dismissed at this time if there's a class. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9. I'm aware we've got a little bit of weather coming, so I'm going to do my best to get us out of here before that happens. We're going to have snow, then ice, then rain. And I'm working on a small pond in my backyard, so I'm not looking forward to the rain. Word of the Lord says this, Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithe on all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the title of the message this morning is How to Be Right with God. How to Be Right with God. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, his book, Mere Christianity, he states this. He says, how is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear to themselves to be very religious? They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of God, but are really all the time imagining how he thinks them far better than standard ordinary people. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted upon by a demon force or even the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or you see yourself a small, dirty object. It's better to forget about yourself altogether. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we come to you today, Lord, and we have come to the time in our service where we need you to help us, Lord. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to help us understand what your word says. We need you to illuminate to us the words that you've given to us so many thousands of years ago, the words that are here in this book that you've given to us to live our lives by. Help us, Lord. Help me to preach this correctly, to teach correctly. Send your Holy Spirit into this place, into our hearts and lives, to help us understand your word today. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. So we find in this scripture that these two men went down to the temple, both with the same purpose, to pray. One is a regular, one is a Pharisee, and he was a religious leader. We find the other to be the opposite, the exact opposite, someone who is selfish, dishonest, someone who is greedy, and who didn't have any problem ripping off his fellow man. Which of these two do you think would leave with a relationship, a true relationship with God that day? That's the question that we're going to ask. Which of these two really found God? And to put this into a modern perspective, if we look at our churches today and we look across religious sectors today, we see that we have thousands upon thousands of people going to some type of religious service. And if we just want to pick on Christians this morning, we can say a Christian religious service. They'll attend church. They'll do something, but they will go in to that place and most likely leave the same way that they came out. They'll go in and they'll hear hopefully a gospel message. They'll hear great singing and hear someone deliver a message to them, and it may not have one effect on them whatsoever. Their motive is not that to come and to learn about Christ and to get closer to God. Their motive is to somehow be good. To them, church attendance is something you do. It's an act of life, something that's just a part of what you do. It's almost a tradition more than it is a relationship. It's a tradition. We go to church, and that's what we do. And God addresses this superficial type of religion in Isaiah 29 and 13. Isaiah would write this. He would say, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught." Things that they have been taught. And it's interesting, as you go across the different types of people, at least in this country, and you see the different traditions that people have, and many times we find church as simply that, a tradition. My parents did it, their parents did it, and we go because that's what we do. Or they go to show off things, to show what they are and who they are. And you'll go into some church services and they'll be very flamboyant. And they'll want to show off their great clothes and their big hats. And it's not that that's a bad thing, but that's not what church is about. But that is their tradition. That's why they go for to do those things. People call them their church clothes. It's a tradition. They're going for tradition. They're going out of because of it's something that they do. And that's what Isaiah was pointing out here back in the Old Testament. Their worship of me is based merely on human rules they have been taught, something that they've been brought into. That's the problem with religion. Religion has rules. It's taught, whether it's Roman Catholic religion, whether it's Buddhist religion, whether it's a Muslim religion, whether it's Christian religion. There is Christian religion. Christianity is supposed to be a relationship, but many Christians have made it a religion. We've turned it into something that we've taught. I remember growing up in the church, and there were many things that I thought were in the Bible, that I thought that God had told us to do. And as you grow up and as you learn and you see and God illuminates you, you find out it's not there. It's simply just tradition. Somebody simply thought it was good to have communion on the first Sunday of every month. It's not in the Bible. Communion's good. We should take communion. But nowhere did Christ say do it on this time and in this place. Some churches have baptism once a quarter because it works out for them. Thank God they're taking in that many new believers and they need to do baptism, and that's not a bad thing, but it's tradition. It's something that's taught. It's something that's a way that their church works. And again, not going against that, simply saying that's the mode that they're in. But relationship is what God is looking for. He's looking for us to have a true relationship. So any religious practice, no matter what you name it, that is primarily concerned with the outward performance, the outward look of what's going on, rather than the relationship and the inward purity, leads to one place, and it's not to heaven. Anything that's focused on the outward will lead mankind directly to the gates of hell. Religion will lead mankind directly to the gates of hell because religion focuses on the outside. And that's not what Christ focused on. No doubt when we come to Christ, when we accept Christ, we will change. The outward appearance will change, but the outward appearance is only changing because of what he's doing in our lives and in our hearts, what he's doing for us. Relationship with Jesus Christ is what God is looking for, and it starts with the heart. In verse 9, Jesus begins another parable because this parable follows another parable. You'll notice if you go back and you look, the word also is used. He's combining two things together here. So we have to be careful. We have to understand the different parables. He's going back and he's combining the parable of the persistent widow, which teaches that this widow should be persistent in her prayers. Jade, you were right. Jade had to do a little report on Luke, and we were having a little discussion about this. So I thought I'd bring that out this morning. But these are two different parables, the parable of the persistent widow and the parable that we're reading this morning. So this is also, so do this, this is good, be persistent, but also I'm going to come teach you something about applying this prayer and how to pray. And on the surface, the story does have something to do with prayer. The two characters of the parable are praying, but it's the reality of the story that changes what's going on here. That makes the difference. It's what we think about ourselves in the sight of God. So prayer was happening. They were in the temple and they were praying. And they were no doubt, at least the Pharisee, was being persistent, very persistent. But it was what is in his heart, what was coming out of him, what was being done in the sight of God. And if we stop and realize it, the two prayers, the two men in the parable, the two things that we see here, they embody so contrasting views from each other of their approach to God. One on the basis of supposed good works, what he has done, what has been seen, and the other on the basis, not necessarily on bad works, even though it was admitted, but on the basis looking for the grace and mercy of God. So that comes up to us today. Lord, look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've done this week in the church, last year in 2018, with the church, and he gives the report of what's been done. And then you've got someone who knows what's going on in their life. But God's been working on them. God's been speaking to them. It may not look like it. You may not see it on the outside, but they decide to come in, and maybe they don't even know how to pray. You see, that Pharisee, I don't want to get ahead of myself, he knew how to pray. He knew how to pray. But this man that came in, this tax collector, he didn't know the words. He didn't know the thing. He didn't know the progression, if you will, of how to pray. So two different paths, two different types of prayers, two prayers from two very different places in their life. I know that the intent of the parable is not to show us how to pray. And I know this because after telling this parable, Jesus says this. Jesus did not say, "I tell you, this man had his prayer answered." He says in verse 14, "The man went down to his house justified." It doesn't say that his prayer was good. He doesn't comment on his prayer. He doesn't say that the prayer worked. He said the man went down to his house and he was justified. Jesus revealed that the parable's purpose was to answer the question, how can a person be right with God? How can a person be justified with God? That was the purpose of the parable, not how good were the words in the prayer, not how good was the progression in the prayer, not how good was the stance during the prayer. Jade came home from I'm going to pick on you today, Jade. Jade came home from a competition yesterday, and she told me she got an award for the best stance at the competition she was at. Is that right? The best stance, the best lines, that's what it is. She had the best lines. This guy that was praying, he had the best lines. He knew how to pray. He would stand up, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but he would, you've seen it before, he would walk the church, and he'd have his hands out, right? The Church of God, I've got my hands out. This is my I got to loosen. I'm praying. I'm ready to pray. And he had his head high and his eyes, and he was speaking loudly, and the people that were in the temple that day, they saw him. He made sure that they saw him. He would no doubt walk the aisles of the temple, and he would be loud and he would be boisterous, and they would see that was going, what was going on there. So his prayer was very outgoing, and it would be seen by men, but that is not what God was interested in. He wasn't interested in how he presented himself. He was interested in what was in the man's heart. You see, Jesus had a purpose when he starts talking about this parable in verse 9. It was to enlighten a very specific group of people. The people that were confident in their own righteousness. And that would have been this type of man. The Greek word used here describes these individuals and depicts them as having confidence based on themselves that they were righteous. Confidence based on themselves, not in God, that they were righteous, not in God's righteousness, not based in themselves, that God is righteous, totally, completely inward looking. My confidence is in me because I am righteous. That's who Jesus isn't talking to. In other words, he was speaking to those who trusted in their own goodness. They were those who believed that they were good people and therefore right with God. That's a popular trend today. I'm a good person. Why would you? Well, God loves me. I'm a good person. But have you given your life to God? No, Linda, God loves me because I'm good. I'm really good to people. You don't understand. But have you given your life to God? Are you justified? Have you fallen at the throne room of God, at the foot of the cross, and given your life? No, I'm good. You don't understand. That's what they thought. They were good. They were righteous people. And they believed it. And there's a fight for that. And we'll see that here in just a little bit. Again, the same today. We see Americans, probably most, because we build that within ourselves. We build pride within ourselves. We are a prideful people. Amen? We are. This is a prideful country. This country has done many great things for the world, and that's almost ingrained into us. And sometimes it's hard for us to see that the pride of our country is way different than what God needs to have in us, than what God needs to see from us. Just because we have pride in our country, just because we have some pride in ourselves, does not in any means equal righteousness with God. But that's what these people thought. So first I want to look at these two men. Verse 10, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. In the parable, Jesus used these two people to contrast each other. He was making a very specific point. You cannot, again, come up with two different types of people. And he did this for a purpose. The Pharisee to society represents the good guy, if you will. I know that's hard to believe, while the tax collector represented the bad guy. We have to go back and we have to put ourselves in that time period. Not today, not the things we know about the Pharisees, not all the bad things we go back to. So let's look at the Pharisee. Now I recognize in the world today, Pharisee is almost used as a foul word. If I were to call you a Pharisee, you would be offended and you would have every right to be offended. But in this day and age, when this was written, Pharisee, it was something that you wanted to be. It was something that you wanted. I'm a Pharisee. I'm from this family, and I do this, and I do these things. And they were looked highly upon. They were the good guy at that time. It was something that they could be proud of. It was the opposite of what we know today. They were genuinely honored, respected, and nice people in that day. And here's the thing about the Pharisee. If we go back and we look at his prayer, everything he said about himself was true. And here's the argument. When we talk about his own righteousness and his own well-doing, everything he said was true. When he says, I thank you that I am not like other men, he wasn't lying. He wasn't like other men. In his mind and himself, he knew that he was different. He knew that because of the way he lived and the traditions of his culture, that he was not like other men. He had a standard of morality that was far and above other people in that day. They lived above it. He knew this. When he said, I fast twice a week, it was true. He did fast twice a week. These are things that he did. The Pharisees fasted on Monday and Thursday of every week without a doubt, no matter if it was their favorite dinner night. They fasted because that's what the law commanded, and they added to the law by tradition. In Leviticus 16 and 29, Moses said, fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. Well, that's not good enough. We're Pharisees. We're going to fast, let's see, once a week. That's pretty good. Twice a week. We're far and above. We're going to fast twice a week. So this is not something he was lying about. This is something that happened. When he says, I give tithes of all I possess, it means that he tithed on everything. The gross, not the net. He went well, far and above the requirement of the law of Moses. Moses said, give a certain amount. Nope, we can't do that. We're going to go. And it was no big deal. If you are a Pharisee, it's what you did. Don't even think about it. Don't even worry about it. I'm gonna give whatever I can. I'm just gonna give it all. And when he says, I'm not a crook, he's right. He wasn't a crook. He was honest in his business dealings. And if you go back and you read about the Jewish culture, you'll see that they are some of the most honest businessmen that are around. I'm not saying that they don't do their business well and they're not very good at getting what they want out of the deal. I'm not saying that. but they're going to tell you about it. So he was boasting about his honesty in his business dealings. When he says he's a filthy tax, he says, I'm not like the filthy tax collector. He's really not like them. He understood what the tax collector was, and he understood the contract that they had, and he was not like them. When he says, I do not commit adultery, he was faithful to his marriage vows. These are things that he was holding up. When he says, I am honest, I am faithful, and I am zealous for my religion, he means every bit of it. They worked towards this. They were working to be all of these things. So a Pharisee in that day, they were high society. They were different than what we would look upon them on. He was truly a genuinely good man in that day and time. When I read his prayer, I'm reminded of that old country song. Some of you may know it. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. This guy was perfect in every way. The Pharisees strived to be perfect in all the things outlined in the Word of God by the Ten Commandments. They strived to do it. I'm sure some of them failed. But he was going and he was holding these things up before God. So what was wrong with the Pharisees' prayer? The pride. The pride that he had, not in God, not in his righteousness that he looked toward for God, but the pride in himself and what he did. Let's look at the publican. He was a crook. He was a criminal. There was no doubt in anyone's mind in that day and time that the tax collector was the bad guy in the story. He was the guy out to get everybody. The tax collectors were the scum of Jewish society. They were money grubbing and they were cheating. They had a contract with Rome. First of all, and I've talked about this before, I don't have time to go into it today. They had a deal with Rome that Rome set them up on, and the Jewish people hated it. Secondly, they got to go out and collect taxes, and they could take anything afar and beyond. So if Rome came in and said, your tax is 15%, the tax collector had no problem with saying, your tax is 25%. And all of a sudden, they get an extra 10%. Or your tax is, I now need your animals over here. I'm going to need half of your animals because my mind just died. I just need some animals, really. They can make the rules up as they went, as long as they paid Rome. Rome was happy. Rome didn't care. They got what they needed. So they were the scum of society. The Jewish people knew it. It was so bad. It would be like comparing them today to a loan shark. Maybe a drug dealer. It was so bad that if they saw a tax collector walking down the street, they would go to the other side. If they saw a tax collector coming and there was a different way to go that was longer, they would go the other way. They just didn't want to be associated with them. He was not being falsely modest when he talked about his misdoings. He wasn't going in like some people do and overly degrading himself. Every bit of what he said was true. He was honest with God. When he went into the temple, and we don't know the words exactly of all that he said, but he was honest with everything that was going on in his life. Lord, I've done these things. He was confessing his sin. You see, the Pharisee was confessing his works. The tax collector was confessing what was wrong. Secondly, I want to look at the two prayers that were given, verses 11 through 13. The Pharisee is in 11 and 12, and it's an example of how man cannot come to God, how not to come to God. We're told in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. The Pharisee represents the individual who is comfortable being in a religious setting. Just like I demonstrated earlier, he's comfortable walking around the church, telling everybody what's going on, being in the temple, telling them how things are going to happen, and not, you know, acting pretty much like he owns the place. He's comfortable with it. This is what he does. It's in his religion to do this. Standing, looking toward heaven, arms outreached, putting on a show, if you will, making sure, not just wondering, but making sure that others could hear them. Drawing attention to, anybody know what I'm talking about? Drawing attention to himself. Doing things that would bring the attention to him. He might have said this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. He would said that out loud, and think about the people that were there that might have heard this. Think about the tax collector. He called him out. He knew what he was. The tax collector, he's, man, I'm coming to find God, and you're giving me a hard time. He had no problem doing such a thing. The text says he prayed thus with himself. And if we look at this, if we go back and look at the Greek actually was giving us the idea that it wasn't just praying with himself, he was praying to himself. To himself, not to God. He was praying to his own righteousness, praying to himself in the temple. If you look between verses 11 and 12, there are five personal pronouns used in the prayer. I. He's praying to himself. He's holding his own self up as being righteous in what he did. It's not what God is looking for. Two things are characterized in the Pharisee's viewpoint. He had an inflated view of himself. He was downright impressed with himself. He was impressed with what he'd done. Now he compares it to God, and he compares it with others. Now, I'm not going to lie. Us guys, when we do something, we're impressed. We like it. Man, did you see what I just did? That was really cool. Did you see what I built? That was pretty awesome. I'll come home from work, and I'll say, Jess, you're not going to believe I did this great big thing on the internet today. It was awesome. And she says, that's nice, honey. I'll go back to my office. We're impressed with it. But he wasn't just impressed in that way. He was impressed because he was so righteous. He was so righteous to God and what he'd done and how he had lived and the things that he was doing in the community and the things that he was there to be righteous about and the way that he had lived. He was that righteous. He compares his righteousness with God against others. The Apostle Paul's advice on this to the church at Corinth is a little different. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says this, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but by measuring themselves by themselves and not comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." It's not wise. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. When we come into the matters of righteousness, who God is and what he's done, it's not wise. And those things begin to bleed over into our lives. And God begins to humble us. And sometimes the hardest part, the hardest pill to swallow when you come to Christ is having that pride removed. Because God comes in, he says, I don't want you to be prideful. I don't want you to have that pride there. And it's difficult for us. I believe mostly in this day and age because of the country we live in and the things that we have. The Pharisee had also distorted his sense of others. He seems to be one of those individuals who builds himself up by putting others down. Ever met anyone like that? I was in a situation the other day, and we were standing there, and we were talking about some things to do, and someone came over, and they tasked someone with doing something that they could have very easily done. It was just an email. That's all they had to do was send an email. It was very easy. And I said, hey, because this is just who I am, you could have sent that yourself. You didn't need to task them to do that. I made it apparent to them, and they immediately went to someone else and started picking on them because of how they felt. So there are people like that, that they immediately start doing that. They feel like they need to call out the things of others. And this Pharisee, as righteous as he thought that he was, as righteous as he called out to God, he was this type of person. He built himself up by putting others down. I'm not like that tax collector over there. Lord, do you see the tax collector in the church? What's he doing here? Yeah, I could just imagine the prayer that's going on, that everyone's hearing, the pride that's going on, that they're hearing. Certainly, he was more impressed with himself, more impressed with the judgment that he could declare on others than he was about being justified through Christ and what he'd done. The content of the Pharisee's prayer reveals a great deal about his heart. He felt that he was on a complete different level than the tax collector. And this is important. Listen to me this morning, because the church finds their self here. Well, I've been going to that church since I was a wee little kid. we've been coming here, and by golly, my print's on that third row up there, and that's where I sit at, and please don't sit there. And yes, we go to the big church, and you know the big church, you know the one that, you know, the big church. We go to that church. Yes, I know, it's really great. I'm pretty great because I go there. Christians fall into this. We can't fall into it. The message of faith and grace is for everyone, no matter skin color, political assignment, how you say it, no matter where they came from, no matter how many bank accounts they have, no matter the letters before or the letters after their name. There may be things wrong, and most definitely there are things wrong. There's things wrong with you and me. But at the foot of the cross, God begins to do the surgery that needs to be done. God begins to change. And if we set ourselves apart in such a way that people don't want to come and hear, then we're just like this publican. We've set ourselves away, and we've set ourselves based on something like that. And the message that God has placed in this church, the message that God has placed in our heart, is not that message. It's the message of faith and grace, that come as you are and let God change you. Let God do in you. See what God can do in your life. See how he can change you. Again, this shows us a great deal about the Pharisee. He knew that he wasn't perfect, but certainly he wasn't as bad as that tax collector. He wasn't that bad. He gave us his own opinion. He told us about it. Told us all that he did. He was so righteous that he went above and beyond the things that God had demanded. What a guy. But the problem with the Pharisee was that his focus was on what he did not do. His focus was on the wrong thing. His focus was not on what God needed it to be on. The Bible tells us clearly in Romans 3 and 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. He was focused on his own righteousness, and God's telling us that's not the case. Let's look at the publican, verse 13. The tax collector, the publican, he was aware, greatly aware, sadly aware, hurtfully aware of what he was. It's quiet to how long the Holy Spirit had been working on the publican. We don't know, but I believe that God had been working on him. Amen. God had been talking to him. We don't know if maybe he passed somebody preaching on a street. We don't know if maybe he had heard the Apostle Paul preaching, and somehow the Holy Spirit grabbed onto him and began to deal with him. We don't know the time frame that was there, but the Holy Spirit in any event was working on him and drew him to the temple this day. He knew exactly the sin that he was in. He knew exactly what was going on. The prayer of the tax collector reveals much about what he thought about himself. In verse 10 it says, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful. I'm a sinner. I've done these things. I know what they are. And you've drawn me here today for some purpose. The verse says that the tax collector stood at a distance. He was far off in the temple. He didn't want to be seen. He didn't want to look up. He didn't want to be loud. The things that he was praying, he was not happy about. He was not proud of. He didn't probably want people to hear the things that had been done. God was working on this man's heart. He had no illusions about himself. He didn't raise his hands. He didn't look towards heaven. Anyone looking would not know what was coming out of his mouth, would not know what he was praying. He was not there to be seen. He was there to find God. He came with a burden of sin that he could no longer bear. He came with a burden that he needed to be lifted. The tax collector's prayers had a distinct ring of being one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. 7 words in English, 6 words in the Greek. He says, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. No excuses. No stories. No promises. No acts of doing God's favor. Those are easy things to do. We're all guilty of it. God, I promise I will never do that again. God, I promise. Listen to me, God. I promise I'm not going to. Man, I got to do that again. It's human nature. God, I'll do anything. Anybody with me? Am I the only one? God, I'll do anything to find you again. None of this came from the tax collector. He found the end. God, be merciful. I don't have anything to give, but give, God. I don't have anything that I can do, God. Be merciful to me, a sinner. He understood that God does not forgive excuses. I wish many in our day would learn that. But God forgives sin. God wanted to hear his sin. He has no interest in comparing himself to anyone or anything apart from God. Very different from the tax collector, from the Pharisee. He simply admits that he's a sinner. He's asking for mercy. He understands that it's only by the grace of God that his need could be met. He had nothing to offer. He had nothing to give. He knew he could do no work to gain what he was asking for. The end result is the tax collector confessed himself as a sinner by nature and by practice, and that he was guilty before God. The abstract, the difference is that the Pharisee denied that he was a sinner. In fact, the tax collector is so aware of his sin that he didn't just call himself a sinner. He went a step further. He said, I am the sinner. The definite article used there in the Greek. I am the sinner. I'm the one. I'm the worst one out there. I am the sinner that you're looking for. In his own eyes, he was the worst. It was similar to the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Timothy 1:15 when the Apostle Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom am I chief. I want you to think about that with me for a moment. The Apostle Paul, I've talked about him many times over different sermons, the writer of most of the New Testament, the apostle of the new church, the one who gave us the message of faith and grace. He was the chief of sinners. He would humble himself that low to go to God and say, Lord, I was the chief, just as this tax collector did. They found the same idea. They found the same truth. You see, the tax collector is aware that God has to answer his sin problem. He's aware that he has to go to God, and let me say it better than that. The tax collector is aware that he has to confess his sin. The church needs to know that today. Sin is still real. We still need to confess. It's not just a plea of mercy. It's a plea for mercy based on what God has done. He says in verse 13, God, be merciful on me, the sinner. The words be merciful is a verb. The verb used here is mercy seat. Just give me a few moments to teach to you just for a moment. It could literally be translated the propitiation, or be propitiated for me. If we would say it in today's vernacular, we would say, be mercy seated for me. Be mercy seated for me. Pastor, why is that important? We remember the Old Testament. We remember the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a part of the Ark of the Covenant. It was located within the Holy of Holies. You'll remember the Ark of the Covenant held the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, where God had written his law on. It was seen as a symbol, the presence of God. As they would walk into a new place, they would have God's army and they would carry the Ark of the Covenant. And there were only certain people allowed to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And they had to carry it in a very specific way because they would die. God's holy articles were held. It was his throne room, his temple on this earth. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was that mercy seat. And when they would go in the Old Testament and they would do the sacrifices, they would sprinkle the blood of bulls and goats on the mercy seat. And it was to resemble the cross. Hallelujah. It was a foretelling of what was going to happen. It was a stopgap measure, time after time, sprinkling the blood on top of this mercy seat to portray what Christ would come and do once and for all. The tax collector is saying, I want to be mercy seated. Sprinkle the blood that provides freedom on the mercy seat for me. Lord, I'm looking for my day of atonement. Atone for me, Lord. The astonishing thing about God's mercy is that the Pharisee thought he deserved it. He went in without a doubt. The mercy is mine. The grace is mine. I'm a Pharisee. I've done all these things. But he missed it. He completely looked past what was really needed to find it. The tax collector knew without a doubt he didn't deserve any mercy, any grace, anything from God. And because he knew that, he received mercy. The mercy of God comes from those who correctly seek it. Give me just a few more moments this morning. Lastly, two destinies, chapter 8, verse 14. The Pharisee stood in prominence. The tax collector stood at a distance in disgrace. The Pharisee stood with his head upright, like I demonstrated for you, his eyes towards heaven. He prayed with confidence, with a loud voice. No doubt, he left feeling self-satisfied. Lord, did you hear that prayer I prayed? Man, that was a good prayer. I can just see him walking home. That was a good prayer. Right, Lord? It was a good prayer, right? Yeah, it was a good prayer. Yeah, good prayer, yeah. Did you hear the vocabulary that I had? I was loud. I got to that right spot in the church where it bounced off the wall. Well, everybody heard me. It was a great prayer. I said some good things in the prayer. He prayed with confidence. He felt good. But he also felt unjustified. You see, what he had gone there to find, he didn't find. Not only did he feel unjustified, he continued to feel the wrath of God upon him because he had not found God. He went home proud, self-righteous, condemned, and feeling God's wrath. That's how many that are sitting in church services right now are going to go home this afternoon. The feeling and the weight of God's wrath. I don't have time to go into it this morning, but God's character is not to put wrath on his people. That's not God's character. Go back and read the Old Testament. Understand his character. But if you come to God the wrong way, that's what you're going to feel. The publican, the tax collector, could not bring himself to even lift his head. He was, something inside of him felt sorrow over his sin. He would go and he would plead for mercy with God. He left feeling broken. Are you with me this morning? Have you ever been in a place where you pray and pray and pray and you feel broken? Lord, I am broken. Maybe about a situation. Maybe about what he has shared with you. Maybe about what the Holy Spirit, I'm drained, Lord. You have drained me. He might have been broken. He might have been drained. He might have been physically weak, but he left feeling justified. He knew on that day without a doubt that he had found God, that he had found the justification that he was looking for. He knew without a doubt that his sins had been forgiven, that he had found the mercy of God, that he knew that God's wrath had been lifted off of him. He was free from that. He had found the righteousness of God, and he no longer felt condemned. Amen? He no longer felt. The Lord does not leave this parable hanging. He doesn't leave us hanging here. With each person able to draw a conclusion, he concludes the parable saying in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This passage by Christ announces, even under the old law of Moses, which they were living under at this time, the principle of justification by faith is the only foundation God can cleanse a sinner. Throughout the history of time, justification by faith would be what God judges upon. When he says, when he says this, when he refers to this, it's not having a low view of yourself. It's not your looks. It's not your strengths. It's not your talent. Your talents. It's not your abilities. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the Spirit that's inside of you. When Jesus says that he was justified, it means that God, sitting in the throne room of heaven, better than that, sitting in the courtroom of heaven, God the judge took his gavel and banged it, not guilty. Not guilty, free from any sin. He showed mercy to him that day. And he can do that for each and every one of us. And he has done it, and he did complete it at the cross for each and every one of us. The man who walked into the temple as guilty, being a despicable person, a tax collector, walked out of the temple righteous. Not because of who he was, not because of the prayer he prayed, not because of the things that he'd given back to the community, but because he had found God the correct way. It's true because he received righteousness which was not his own, which was imputed unto him by God the Father. You see, millions attempt to justify themselves by efforts, by works, and God will not, and in fact cannot, accept effort or works. If you go to God with your effort or with your work, it simply won't be accepted. You'll find emptiness because he cannot. It's not something that he can deal with. It's justification by faith. It's the principle of faith alone, and it must be faith in the proper place, and that's Jesus Christ. If an individual believes that their salvation consists of faith in Christ plus something else, if you believe it's Christ and your denomination, if you believe it's Christ and the church that you go to, if you believe it's Christ and the Christian club that you belong to, if you believe it's Christ and your prayer partner, if you believe it's, I'm going to get personal, if you believe it's Christ and your spouse, you're wrong this morning. Those are all good things. Those are all fine things. But our faith is not based on Christ plus anything. It's based on Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for us. Amen? Jesus Christ and who he is. Jesus Christ and what he's done. 2,000 years ago, on a hill called Calvary, he gave of himself so there would not have to be a plus anything. If there could have been a plus something, it would have made what he did null and void. Those are hard words. Those are hard things to take in sometimes. But if he would have made another way, then what he did would have been in vain. It cannot be Jesus Christ plus something. It would have nullified the grace of God. And I'm here to tell you the grace of God is yes and amen every single time. If our faith is placed in the proper place. It would have been saying that what Jesus did on Calvary, that the resurrection, that the ascension weren't all the way sufficient. But if that was the case, Jesus would not have been able to sit down at the right hand of the Father. And that's very important to us, that he was able to sit down. It wasn't that he was tired. It wasn't that the chair next to the throne room was really comfy, had heated seats. It wasn't anything like that. It was that his work was completed. He sat because the work that he was sent into this world to do was completed 100%. Nothing else had to be done, so it can't be Jesus plus anything else. As a result, this teaching by Christ respecting the Pharisee and the tax collector, we learn that there are no degrees of justification. Some religions teach that there are degrees of justification. The Catholics teach that there is purgatory. Other religions teach that there are different forms and different things, and your mansion will be bigger than mine, and that's fine if it is. I'm going to be happy that I get to see my king. It's not about that. Verse 14 does not teach that the Pharisee, listen to me this morning, was partly justified. It doesn't teach that. It said that one went home justified. There's no levels of it. It says that the tax collector was fully justified. And it means that he was wholly justified once and for all, and the other not at all. It's important what we believe. It's important where our faith is based. It's important who we are on the inside. Let's bow our heads this morning and we'll begin to close. I don't have to tell this congregation that we have to approach God in humility. I know that you know that. But if you're listening by some form of media, it's important how you approach God. If you want to be forgiven of your sins, it's important. We can't simply strut in like we own the place. We may have that ability at other places. We may be able to walk into our job and have that feeling, or walk into a specific place and have that feeling, but the church is not that place. In Bethlehem, the church of the Holy Nativity is built over the place believed to be Jesus' birthplace. It's a huge stone complex, but it has a very tiny, small door through which only one person can barely enter. They call it the door of humility. It's less than 48 inches high. Originally, there was a large door that was there, welcoming all in. And when the Muslims conquered Bethlehem, the soldiers rode their horses in on top of these horses and defiled this place. The monks would go back, they would reduce the size of the door so every person that enters must stoop and bow, one person at a time, to go in and enter alone. It's just a place. I don't know that it's the birthplace of Christ. I don't believe that it matters that it is or that it isn't. But what matters is the picture that's given there. The road to the cross, the road to Jesus Christ, is narrow. And we have to be humble to find it. And this picture of this door provides a lesson too. That the doorway of salvation, however, is wide open today to you. It's a door that requires humility as well as a specific approach to God. And the approach is not based as the Pharisee based it upon the works that we do here. And I don't know about you this morning, but I'm glad it's not based on my works. Because if it was based on my works, there's a good chance that it would stay locked. If you're listening by some form of media this morning and you don't know Christ, he's not your Savior. He's asking right now, no matter the day, no matter the time, he's asking that you would give your life to him. He's asking that you would confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's asking that you would come as the tax collector did, that you would ask for forgiveness of your sins humbly and invite Jesus into your heart. If you do that today, he will save you and you will be justified and you will know the freedom of God. You will know his mercy and his forgiveness in a way that you've never known. For us today, he's simply reminding us of who he is and what he's done. He's simply reminding us that it's not about works. As much as the Christian religion would hold those things up, it's not about that one bit. It's about who he is and what he's done. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for reminding us again today. Lord, we ask that you would continually be in our hearts, Lord. Continually mold us and change us to be more like you, Lord. To not be like the Pharisee. Lord, to not stand on our own righteousness or our own works, Lord. But Lord, to put you first in our life. To put your righteousness above and beyond all things, Lord, that when our faith is in you, God will look down and see Jesus Christ and not us, Lord. Lord, we thank you for this message, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you for coming. Thank you for